as we watch Paul and his party in Thessalonica, Lord, and we see the great trials that they go through, and Lord, how difficult it is, let us also see the great rewards of serving you and serving you diligently. Lord, help us learn about the Bereans and how important it is to be serious about our study of the Word of God. And Lord, there's just some great lessons here today in Acts, and I ask that you teach them to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right. I don't know if you've noticed lately or not, if you kind of follow the political scene, but things have gotten kind of rough for Barack Obama. He's slipping in the polls really bad, and even the left-wing media has turned on him a little bit. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but I read an article this week about the jokes that are being made about him. He's kind of become the brunt of the jokes on late night TV. Let me just read you a few of these. Jay Leno, here's what Jay Leno had to say about Barack Obama. He says, the liberals are asking us to just give Barack Obama time. I agree, 25 to life would be appropriate. Conan O'Brien, have you heard about McDonald's new Obama value meal? Order anything you want and the guy behind you will pay for it. David Letterman, what do God and Obama have in common? Neither have a birth certificate. But God doesn't think he is Obama. You got to think about that one a minute. Now, I didn't read those to pick on. I'm not here today to pick on Barack Obama. They were doing the same thing when George Bush was president. All I'm doing is pointing out just how far this guy who once was the media darling has fallen in favor with them. And it raises the question, and I'm sure Barack Obama has thought about this question himself, did he really know what he was getting into when he ran for president of the United States? You know, Barack Obama, give him credit, he is an idealist. I mean, he wants the ideal situation, the utopian situation for society. But did he really understand what he was getting into? I don't know if you've noticed on the talk shows this week, Bob Woodward has been on most of the shows, and Bob Woodward has written a book called The Obama Wars. I don't know if you've heard about it or not, but in that he actually had interviewed Barack Obama and did all sorts of research on the wars that Obama is involved in. And really the basis of the book is this. Obama is a guy who doesn't believe in war. He hates war. I mean, I think most of us hate war, don't we? And he came in, you know, he rode in on the presidency promising that he was going to end these wars. Well, Bob Woodward says that he interviewed Barack Obama, and Obama told him that 2 days after he was sworn in as president, they took him into the Situation Room. And this is like a concrete bunker, and they take him in there, and they lay out all the documents, the Secret Service documents, the CIA documents, the Army documents, showing him all the threats that are out there against the United States of America and how most of these threats are coming from the area of Pakistan and Afghanistan, and how if we pull out, they're going to really come after our country. And so he's had to change a little bit. And even though he doesn't want these wars, he's decided that, hey, we've got to stick this out at least for a little while. Obamacare. Now, we pick on Obama about Obamacare, but Obamacare, I mean, I agree with Barack Obama. Don't you agree that everybody should be able to have good health care and be able to afford that health care? That's his premise. Now, the problem is the plan that he's come up with will probably, you know, if it goes through, will do damage to our country, and I think it will diminish our health care, and, you know, it could even bankrupt the country. So all of these things that Obama has gotten himself into have cost him dearly. I mean, he's losing in the polls, and things are really looking bad for him and looking bad for the Democrats. And again, I'm not saying this politically, but just to raise the question, did he realize what he was getting into when he ran for president? Friends, that is a correct question we all need to ask ourselves before we make any major decision, before we make any major change in our life, before we try to take on any position. Do we really understand? Do we really know what we are getting ourselves into? You know, the Bible goes so far as to say this, that before you, that you should actually ask that question before you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you really understand what you're getting into? Now, those of us who have been Christians for a while, I think have asked that question. I mean, what have I got myself into? You go and get into the ministry, and I guarantee you, you're going to be asking that question, what have I gotten myself into? Now, as we follow Saul and his party, Timothy and Luke and Silas, you think maybe they have asked themselves on an occasion, what have I gotten myself into? Do you think they knew what they were getting themselves into when they went out on the mission field? You think they knew that Paul got called into the ministry and he begins to preach in Damascus and he has to flee in a basket. I mean, this great teacher of Israel, I mean, he finds himself fleeing Damascus, being let down from the gates in a basket. You think he knew what he was getting into? I mean, he spent years in the desert of Arabia. You think he knew what he was getting into? I mean, he's chased out of town after town after town by the Jews. I mean, his own brethren hate him and persecute him. You think he knew what he was getting to? Stoned in Lystra, left for dead. And I'm not talking about stoned with drugs. I'm talking about stoned with rocks. I mean, he was left for dead. And so you think he knew what he's getting into? And hey, we're only getting started. I mean, Paul's going to go through worse things than he's already gone through. And so we all got to ask that question, do we know what we're getting into? Well, he should have known. You know, Paul should have known what he was getting into, because remember the words that Jesus said about Paul? He said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. He didn't say, I'm going to show him how much money he's going to make and how great things are going to be and what a life of ease he's going to have. He said, I need to show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. And as we've gone through our first part of our study of Acts, we've seen many of the things that he's suffered, and we've seen this prophecy actually fulfilled. I mean, just last week, and we'll pick up now where we left off last time, just last week, Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy had been arrested in Philippi. They had been beaten. I mean, they were bloodied, and they were put in prison in this dark dungeon in the bottom of the prison, and their feet are put in stocks, their hands are put in stocks, and things are looking pretty bad. But let me tell you what else we've seen as we've watched Paul's ministry. Ministry's not all about suffering, is it? Ministry also has its great victories and its great blessings and its great rewards. And so we see Paul and his party in prison, but we also see God come to their rescue. There's this earthquake, they're set free. But what do? They get set free, their chains are come off of their hands and off of their feet. They're out of the stocks. What do? You remember what they did? They sat right there. They stayed right there. And then what happened? The Philippian jailer woke up and he thought they were all gone. And then when he found out they weren't gone, he was stunned by this and he was touched by this, so much so he asked them, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's all it is. Believe on the Lord. He didn't give him any law or anything else. He said, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so they believed and they were saved. And this Philippian jailer takes them home. He dresses their wounds. There's this baptismal service. There's this great big party. Well, what happens next? What do you think happens next? You know what happens next? They all go back to the jail and they go back down into their cell. Because they love this new believer, this Philippian jailer, and they want to look out after him. They know it's going to get him in trouble if they leave. And so they go right back into jail, and that's where we pick up today in chapter 16, verses 35 and 36. And when it was day, and the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul. God, good news for you. The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. So these magistrates, I mean, after a night's sleep, they send the lictors. That's really the word. The rod bearers, the very guys who had beaten up Paul, beaten Silas and beaten Luke and beaten Timothy. And they send them back and they say, hey, tell them we're going to let them go. Now, you know, they slept on it for a night, and they said, you know, maybe we're a little bit harsh on these guys. Maybe, you know, they were just giving out the gospel. Maybe we shouldn't have beaten them so hard. That's exactly right. You shouldn't have done that. And so they come, and they say, let's just let them go. Well, you know what? Most people would have ran as fast as they could from that jail. Not Paul. Paul is a bulldog. Man, you talk about a tough little dude. I don't know if he was little or big. I mean, I picture him as this little bald-headed Jew. I mean, I was trying to think of somebody in here. No, I wouldn't do that to you. But this little bitty guy, but he is tough as nails, man. That guy is a tough dude. And he's not going to let him off that easy. Look at verse 37. But Paul said to them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. And they have thrown us to in prison. They're not getting off this easy. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Hey, let them come themselves, humble themselves, eat some humble pie, and let them get us out. Now, why could Paul be so bold? Well, because the judicial system in Rome was similar in that day to the judicial system we used to have here. I was about to say the judicial system we have here. Hopefully we still have it here. But in this society, supposedly you're innocent until proven guilty. For Roman citizens only, if you were a slave or a freedman or any of those classes, there was no law for you. People could do whatever they wanted to you, and you couldn't do anything about it. So you had no right in the courts. But Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they were all Roman citizens. And so they had a right to a fair trial. And if they didn't like the result of that trial, they actually could appeal that case to a higher court. And if they didn't like that ruling, then they could appeal all the way to Caesar. They could actually get an audience with Caesar to hear their case. Later on, we're going to see Paul do that. In fact, many believe that Paul actually had this audience with Caesar later on, and that was predicted, you know, prophesied by Jesus that he would speak before kings. And so we'll get to that later on. But anyway, Paul's got rights in this, but Paul's not just trying to vindicate himself here. He's got greater purposes than this. What maybe would be the greater purposes? Well, first of all, what's Paul always trying to do? He's trying to get people saved. And so he's thinking maybe, hey, our kindness and in not leaving the jail saved the Philippian jailer. Maybe it'll save the magistrates too. But I think even more importantly than that on Paul's mind was the believers that were going to be left behind when he left. And he wanted real clear that Christianity was not an illegal thing, that it was not an evil thing, that it did not deserve punishment. And he's going to make those guys agree to that before he leaves. He's going to at least say, hey, you want me to leave, then that's okay, but we're going to do it on my terms. All right, so verse number 37, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid. When they found out that Paul and Luke and Silas and all these guys were Romans, they were very afraid because they could find themselves beaten and put into stocks and into prison and lose their position. And so they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came on their knees and pleaded with Paul and all of the prisoners and brought them out and said, hey, guys, please, just leave. I mean, just leave and leave this, you know, this mess that we've made. We're sorry we've done what we've done. We know you're Roman citizens. Hey, please just leave. What do you think Paul did at that point? You think he just left? Not Paul. No way. Paul says, okay, I'll leave, but I'm going to leave on my terms. Kind of reminds me, I think Paul gave him one of those Clint Eastwood statements. Clint Eastwood in the movie Unforgiven, when he's leaving the town and his buddy Ned's been killed, and he says, hey, you guys better give Ned a good funeral. If you don't give him a good funeral and take care of his body, I'm coming back and I'm going to kill every one of you guys. I'll leave it there. He says, I'm going to kill your wives. I'm going to kill your children. I'm going to burn down your houses, and I'm going to kill your dog. You better give him a good funeral. And so I think Paul maybe didn't say it quite like that, but he said, okay, we're going to leave, but you better leave these new Christians alone. If I hear you mess with them, I'm coming back and I'm going to report you, and you guys are going to be in lots of trouble. And so they went out of the prison in verse number 40 and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now they go back to the house of Lydia. They're in Philippi, and they go back to the house of Lydia. And they go to these new believers, and they tell them, I mean, these new believers, hey, they're wondering, what have we gotten ourselves into? I mean, Paul came, gave us this great news of Jesus Christ, told us how he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and the next thing you know, they're getting beaten for it. They're getting thrown into a dungeon. Their feet and hands are in stocks. I mean, this could happen to us. And so they're pretty discouraged at this point. This Christianity thing maybe isn't what we thought it was. And so Paul encourages them. First of all, he tells them, hey, guys, it's all right. I've talked to the magistrates, and they're going to leave you alone. You're free to worship God as you choose. And not only that, hey, if they do come after you, look what happened to us. They persecuted us as hard as they could persecute us, and God gave us the victory, and he will give you the victory too. All right, now we come to chapter 17. And so Paul is going to go back on the mission field now. And it says, now, when they had passed through, David, you want to put the map? Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so here we get them here over in Philippi, and they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now, let me ask you a question. That Greek word pass through means they didn't even stop to look. They just passed right through those areas. Why would Paul go all the way to Philippi, from Philippi all the way to Thessalonica, and not even stop and give the gospel in these two little cities right here? Why would he not do that? Because probably, more than likely, we've seen this before, the Spirit forbid him to do it. Why did the Spirit forbid him to do it? Because the Spirit knew that none of these people were going to get saved, that nothing good was going to happen here, and so, Paul, I don't want you wasting your time here. Again, there's a lesson in that. We, in our mission work, in whatever we do in our witnessing, we want to be led by the Spirit of God. To be good stewards of your time and your energy and to be in the right place at the right time, you have to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And so Paul and them just passed right through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Does that city sound familiar? What did we get letters to? What two letters do we get? First and Second Thessalonians. So there's a lot of interesting thing if you go back and tie this chapter. I'm not going to have time to do that today, to the two letters of Paul to the Thessalonian church. But anyway, he goes to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. So what's Paul going to do? What's his custom? His custom was always, when he had a chance, to go and speak to the Jews. And he speaks to them for three straight Sabbaths. So he goes to their church for three straight Saturdays. They met on Saturdays. And he reasoned with them from Scriptures. What did he reason with them? He explained and demonstrated that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So Paul, you know, as he always does, he first goes to the Jews. Now, it's really interesting here. For Paul to get three straight Saturdays in control of their pulpit and be their teacher for 3 weeks meant that Paul was a very well-known and respected rabbi. I mean, he was respected throughout the land. Don't ever minimize the fact that Paul was one of the great teachers of Israel. He had studied under Gamaliel, and God uses all of that when we read his epistles to form Paul. I mean, Paul was formed by the law, and then he was saved by grace, and he put it all together, and that's why it's so important to take the Old Testament and the Gospels and the epistles of Paul to have a full understanding of the Bible. And so the same Paul that wrote the epistles is using the Old Testament scriptures to reason with these Jews. Now, how does he reason with them from Old Testament scriptures? Those of you that have been here on Wednesday nights, you've seen this as we've gone through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. Who is it all about? It's about Jesus Christ. Friends, the law is about, points to Jesus Christ. It's a tutor to lead you to Christ. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is a picture of Jesus Christ. The veil is his flesh. I mean, all of these things are pictures of Jesus Christ. I mean, the tabernacle, the feast, all of these point to Jesus Christ. Then you get to the sacrificial system, or the Passover, all of that points to Jesus Christ. Then go to the prophets, friends, and who do the prophets speak of? They speak over and over again of Jesus Christ. Yesterday in my devotional time, I was reading in the Psalms, and I'm not going to read it to you today, but go back and read Psalm 72. You want to get fired up about Jesus Christ, read Psalm 72. What a great prophecy about the coming rule and reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. Friends, he's coming back to rule and reign. But the prophets also speak of his birth. Micah 5:2, O little town of Bethlehem, from you comes the Messiah who's going forth or from everlasting. So you get his birth, you get his death in Psalm 22, in Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. I mean, and his resurrection in Psalm 16:10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's all about, I mean, for him to be in a grave, that means he had to die, and then he had to be raised from the dead. And over again, the prophets speak of none other than Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes all of these arguments, and we could go through every book of the Old Testament, and I could show you scripture after scripture after scripture that point to Jesus Christ. And I'm sure Paul did that over this period of 3 weeks. And look what happens. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded. Some of them, that he's speaking of the Jewish males. Just a few of them. A few of the Jewish males were persuaded by his argument. But watch this. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few, that means a lot, of the leading women joined Paul and Silas in this new covenant, in this new religion, in Christianity. Now, who were these devout Greeks? We've looked at this before. These devout Greeks were what we call God-fearers. They were Greeks who they were tired of the pagan religion. They were weary of empty, false religion. And they were looking for the truth. They were looking for the true and living God. Friends, if you look for the true and living God, you're going to find him. The best thing, the closest thing they could find, and I believe God had led them there, to the true and living God was Judaism. I mean, and the true and living God is the God of Judaism. It is Jehovah God. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. And so they were, this is why these guys were so receptive to the gospel. And this is why, man, when you find somebody that gets truly saved, it's because they're true seekers. If you're really wanting to know God, you're going to find God. And so when they found Judaism, they found something close to what they were looking for. And then Paul comes along and he ties it all together with the Old Testament and the Gospels and the New Testament, which will become his epistles. He ties all of this together and they see this as truth. And so they jump all over it and they become Christians. And the women the same way. They were kind of second-class citizens of Judaism and they were hungry for the truth. And so they joined Paul and Silas in this new religion of Christianity. All right, now, let's go to verses 5 through 7. It says, but the Jews, there's always that the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, some of the loafers, the guys that just hung around and made trouble, the thugs is who he's speaking of, and they gather up a mob, and they set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason. We'll talk about Jason in just a minute. And they sought to bring them out to the people. But when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of these new believers to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down. You think maybe they were having an impact in that area at this time? I mean, that's what all the Jews were thinking in this area. That's what some of the Greeks and Romans were thinking. These guys are turning the world upside down with this new religion. Friends, that's exactly what was happening. That was true. The world was about to be changed by Christianity. And Jason has harbored them, so we got to get him too. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now, so they come and they drag all of these guys out, and for one reason. Look at verse number five, the first part of it. They were becoming envious. That was their problem. They were becoming envious. The Greek word there is really not, there's a better translation for it. The Greek word is actually zealousantes, zealous, antes. We get our word zealous from that. They were zealous. In other words, hey, they say the same thing Paul would say later about the Jews. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Friends, they were zealous for God. They thought they were doing something for God when they formed this mob and they decided to kill Paul and or put him into prison and grab all of these people and stop what was taking place right here. It was the fact that they were zealous for God. You think maybe there should be a warning there for all of us? That you can be very religious people and be zealous for God and think you're serving God and at the same time be lost as a goose? I'll tell you, just this past week, Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on my door. Friends, I wish some of us were as zealous for God as they are. Mormons riding around on those stupid bicycles with those little ties. In Louisiana heat. Man, you got to have a zeal for God to get on a bicycle in the middle of the day in the summer of Louisiana. And I had this summer, I had them out in my neighborhood riding their little bicycles with a coat, a white shirt and a tie on. You've got to be zealous for God. Muslims, friend, don't tell me that those guys that flew those planes into those towers were not zealous for God. They're God Allah. They were zealous for their God. We need a little of that zeal. But zeal is only good if it's according, zeal for God is only good if it's according to knowledge, according to His terms. That zeal misplaced illusion. It has to be under His terms, and there is no other name under heaven whereby man can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. And so if you don't come to God according to His terms, you can have all the zeal in the world and you can create whatever religion you want to create and you're still going to find yourself in hell when all of this is over. And so they were zealots. And let me tell you something. Zealots are the hardest people to get saved. You find people that have a zeal for their religion and that's the toughest nut to crack there is. Let me tell you why. Because they're in their religion for all the reasons. All the wrong reasons. They're in it for acceptance. They're in it because they have pride in their religion. They're prejudiced people. They want position and power. It's like a club to them, a society to them. It's culture to them. And whenever your religion becomes that, you're in a dangerous position. Religion, true religion, is about a relationship with the true and living God that we find through His Word. I'm not about religion. I'm about Jesus Christ. I'm about knowing Jesus Christ. How do I get to know Jesus Christ? According to His terms. Where do I find His terms? I find His terms in the Bible. Okay? All right, now. So that's why it was so hard for these Jewish males to get saved, and it was so easy for the Greeks, these God-fearing Greeks, to get saved because they were seeking God on His own terms. They were honest in their search for God. They wanted to know God, hey, in the right way. And one of those Greeks that found God was this guy named Jason. Jason was like Lydia because he had a big home and Paul and all of them were staying in his home. We're going to see later he's going to put up bond for all these people. So he was probably like Lydia. He was a very wealthy guy. And he had heard the gospel preached by Paul and he got saved. Let me ask you a question. Did he realize what he was getting into when he got saved? Poor Jason. I mean, obviously he's a well-respected citizen in Thessalonica, but did he plan on this? Look at what they did. Hey, they accused him of harboring these guys, and they grabbed him and arrested him. Hey, we can't get anybody else. They dragged Jason and some of his brethren to the rulers of the city and said, hey, do something with these guys. Here's this guy been living his peaceful life, and now his world is turned upside down. Verses 8 and 9, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, they took bond from Jason. Jason was able to put up bond on his character or whatever. He was his money, he was able to put up bond. And the rest, they let them go. All right, then verse number 10. Now, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. Here goes Paul again. I mean, is he going out with a parade? I mean, he's turned the world outside down, or as everybody's saying, great job, Paul. We're going to get a raise. You're going to get a new chariot. I mean, all sorts of great things are going to happen for you. No, they send him out of town at night. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. You want to put that map up again, David? Just a short way from Thessalonica, he goes to Berea. He could have come straight down the coast. He passes through these two towns here and goes straight to Thessalonica. He could have gone straight down. He's heading over to Athens. He could have gone straight from Thessalonica on down to Athens. That's a coastal city. But he heads off to Berea. Why does he head off to Berea? He heads off to Berea because God sends him to Berea. And look what happens. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, Paul, are you stupid? What's wrong with you? He went into the synagogue of the Jews. You know, you talk about never learning your lesson. Paul never learned his lesson. Right back, he's doing it again. Why risk it, Paul? Why risk your life and the life of all your friends to go heading back into the hornet's nest, in the synagogue of the Jews? They're not going to listen to you. You don't know why he did that? Flip over a few pages over to Romans chapter 9. Well, I've talked about this. I want to read it today. Romans chapter 9. Look at verse number 1. Listen to Paul's heart. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. That means I swear to God, and he really meant it. By the Spirit, he swears that. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He was this man who always said, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Yet he suffered the whole time. He doesn't say anything because I've got stripes, because I've been thrown in jail, because I've been run out of town. There's no parades. There's nothing. I have continual grief in my heart. Verse number 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. You understand what he's saying? I wish that God would send me to hell and save them. Man, that's being filled with the Holy Spirit when you can do that. I wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to my flesh, who are Israelites. I love them, Lord. I want them saved. I'm going to do whatever it takes to get them saved. Even though I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I still love my fellow Jew, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Why did he go again to the synagogue? Because, friends, he loved his people. He loved his nation. And to him, it was worth the risk. You got to take risk if you want to win people to Jesus Christ. You sit in your living room all your life watching TV and the world going to hell around you, you're not going to see anybody saved. You got to step out and take some risk. And Paul was willing to do that. And so he comes to Berea back at verse number 10 of chapter 17. And he comes to Berea and he goes straight to the synagogue of the Jews. And he's going to be rewarded this time. Look at this. I'd love to just have 1,000 people like this. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and search the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul said were true or whether or not they were true, or whether they were searching them before Paul even came there. And so Paul comes and they grab their Bibles and start searching again. So he has some success. Why does he have success this time? because he ran across some Bereans. You ever heard that term, Berean? I've used that term before. That's why where it comes from right here. What's a Berean? A Berean is an honest student of the Word of God. In other words, they approach the Word of God diligently, and they approach it with an open mind and an open heart, looking for what? For truth. And what's their hermeneutic? Is their hermeneutic their tradition? Is it their family culture? Is it their nation's religion? What is their hermeneutic? Their hermeneutic is the Scriptures themselves. And so they use the Scriptures to find out truth for themselves. You know, I've referred to some of you as Bereans before. That's what I want. I don't want a church full of yes man and no man. The no man, I got that. I want a church full of Bereans. Friends, I'm not here to indoctrinate you on the theology of George. That's not my intention at all. What I labor in the Scriptures for is to hopefully open up the Scriptures for you so that you can hear truth and decide whether or not you go back and search it yourself and decide whether or not what I say is true or false. That's why I'm so careful about my illustrations, about backing up what I say by Scripture, not by my opinion. I mean, I want to be a Berean, and I want you to be a Berean, someone who studies the Word of God honestly, and by studying the Word of God honestly, you come to God's truth. And let me promise you this. I don't care who you are in this room. If you will study God's Word honestly, if you will come to God and say, God, I want to hear your truth, and I'm going to be receptive to your truth, and I'm going to submit to your truth, I promise you, you will hear the truth. And that truth will change you forever. Go with me for a minute over to Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to what God says about his word. In verse number 10 of Isaiah 55, he says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water that waters the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that I may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." That's exactly what my word does. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Listen, if you receive the word of God honestly, it will do its work in your heart. It will change you forever. It will supernaturally change you forever. See, that's one of the problems you have in a church where you preach verse by verse, week by week, month by month, year by year. You got people that are diligent in their study, and they look at this word daily, and they're right there with you, and they understand exactly what you're saying. But there's a lot of people that won't look at it diligently for themselves. And they come sometimes, and they might come on a right Sunday, and they hear something they really like. They really like to hear. Man, I hear people all the time that visit this church, and they'll say, "Man, that was a great service. Man, the worship was great. Man, I really got something out of the Word. And the Word was just really, really good." And then you come to something like, "Do you know what you got yourself into?" And things begin to change. Friends, the Word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Swords do what? They cut and hurt. And my challenge to all of you, especially those of you who aren't saved, is to give the Word a chance. Don't run from the Word. All you're doing is running straight to hell. I mean, run to the Word. Let it cut you. Let it do its work supernaturally, and it will change you forever. God promises that. Hey, how many of y'all will attest that the Word does that? It does that. Changes your life forever. All right, now back to Acts chapter 17. It says, "Therefore, many of them believed." That's what happens when you study the Word. When you search daily, when you give it time and you listen to it, it's going to change your life and you're going to believe unto salvation. Not only just a few of the Greeks, but the prominent women as well, especially the Greeks. Why? Because the Greeks were honest. They were really seeking God. They weren't in religion for wrong reasons. They were there to hear from God, and they heard from God, and they were changed forever. But, man, here come these Jews again. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned the word of God was being preached by Paul and Berea, he had already turned Thessalonica down, upside down. He had turned Philippi upside down. He had turned Jerusalem upside down. He had turned Antioch upside down. He was turning the whole world upside down by preaching this gospel, and they were ticked. And so they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. So Paul's going to grab a boat. You think, who's in charge of all of this? Is Paul? Are these Jews persecuting Paul? Who's in charge of this? Guess where Paul's heading next? He's heading to Athens. I mean, the capital of the Hellenist culture, Athens. Paul himself, I mean, he's going to later end up in Rome. He's going to do that in prison, but he's heading to Athens, man. This was like the cultural, philosophical capital of the world. And here comes this little bald-headed Jew on the attack. And he's heading to Athens. But Silas and Timothy get the good deal. They got to remain there and be persecuted. Paul heads out, grabs a boat. I almost said a pina colada. I don't think he drank pina coladas. But he gets on a cruise ship and he's heading off to Athens. And here's Silas and Timothy, and they have to remain. Now, you think when Silas and Timothy joined up with Paul, you think they realized what they were getting into? Man, Timothy was like John Mark, no doubt, just young guy, all excited about the ministry, the great apostle Paul. Paul was well known, well respected even before, you know, he became a Christian. He was a great rabbi, one of the great teachers of Israel. And Timothy's going to get to travel with him. Man, what a great deal. And then he goes to Philippi, and he's hanging out with Paul, and he gets beaten and thrown into a jail. And then he's chased out of Thessalonica, man, fleeing for his life. And then Paul heads out to Athens on a boat and leaves him there in Berea to help these new Christians fend off these Jews. You know, I don't think they had a clue as to what they were getting into. But I bet you all that I have that if you ask Silas and Timothy at this point if they wanted out, they would have told you no way. Hey, yeah, it's tough, but man, I've been on the greatest adventure possible. And to see the faces of that Philippian jailer when he got saved, and his family when they got saved. To see those prisoners in that jail when they heard us singing those hymns and all of them got saved. I mean, to see the faces on the Bereans when Paul spoke the word and they were soaking up the word and the truth. I mean, for me, you know, Timothy would have said, that is priceless. I wouldn't trade that for anything. That's why Timothy endured the ministry all the way to the end. You're going to see Timothy the rest of the way. Silas too, and Luke. See, it's through their efforts that this great revival is taking place now in Macedonia, and they have turned the world upside down forever. You think there wasn't a great work done in Thessalonica? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 10. He says, From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but every place in this world. Your faith to the word of God has gone out everywhere, how you turn from useless idols to serve the living and true God. In other words, it's been worth it. Let me close by asking you this question. How many of you are saved? Did you know what you were getting into when you chose Jesus Christ as your Lord? Hey, if you say, "Oh, yeah, it's just been nothing to it. I hadn't had to do anything, and it's just been a life of ease." You know, there's a lot of evangelists that evangelize that way. They'll tell you, man, get saved and all your troubles go away. Baloney. Your troubles just begin when you get saved, because guess who's after your fanny at that point? The world and the devil. And he's gonna do his best to destroy you. If you're not being attacked by the devil, there's something wrong if you're a born-again Christian. If all of this is just hunky-dory and easy for you and everything's flowing without any trouble, there's probably something wrong. Remember what Paul told the church in Lystra shortly after those guys were saved? He said, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Friends, trials are part of the deal. Don't think because you're under some type of persecution that God's against you. No, God is for you, and God will see you through that persecution. And is it worth it? Yes, it's worth it. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, no one has suffered or sacrificed for my sake that will not receive at least 100-fold reward. In heaven? Yes. But also in this life. In this life and in the life to come. Whatever you sacrifice, God will give it back to you 100-fold. That's what he said. That's what Jesus says. I'm not here planting seed money or doing those kind of crazy things. But friends, when you suffer, hey, you're going to be rewarded. That at the end of that suffering, man, comes a reward. Hey, maybe you're like me and you didn't really know what you were getting into when you became a Christian, especially when you get into the ministry. But I've been in this 21 years, and I wouldn't go back to the life I had before for nothing. For $1 billion and everything in this world, I wouldn't trade it for what Christ has done in my life since I've been born again. Yes, it's been difficult. And yes, I didn't realize what I was getting into. But I'm glad I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, I promise you, you will be too if you do. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for how good you are to us. Even in our sufferings, Lord, we know that there's light at the end of the tunnel, a great light. Lord, great rewards for our sacrifices, not only in this life, Lord, but in the life to come. The life to come, unimaginable glories and blessings and fulfillment of promises. Lord, I just ask that we all are encouraged today by your goodness and by your promise. And Lord, that no matter what we've gotten ourselves into, we know that it's the right thing and that you're going to see us through this and bless us in the process. We thank you. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.